to 80 of the 100 points of your course, and it will be this hour and the first half of the next. And so this is the Bible marching thing. Basically, Ina.
Sorry, I have my Bible.
Well, you can go get it. I wouldn't want you to be separated from your Bible. If the house burns, I would grab my wife, kids, and Bible. Because after a while, your Bible becomes where you've invested so many hours of your life that it just becomes a treasure to you. But I encourage you to devotional life application Bible study. Right now, you're in academic, survey the Bible, learn theology, intensely memorize and do all this. But what would be important would be to, alongside of that, parallel with that, cultivate life application Bible study. Now, how do you do that? This is one way. You read a passage and summarize it. Now, watch. I'm doing it for you. I came to class early and did this for you. This is my summary of Leviticus, verse 1. God spoke from the from the tabernacle, and Moses listened. Basically, that's what the whole first chapter is about. Now, God says a lot of things, but the whole first chapter is God talking to Moses from the tabernacle, and Moses listened. Now, the Bible says, in fact, in Daniel chapter 9, have you studied Daniel yet? Is that a class you've had yet? Daniel 9, the prophet Daniel prays a prayer in the 9th chapter. In fact, have any of you ever heard of the ACTS model of prayer, A-C-T-S? It comes from Daniel 9. Those four elements, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, all four of them are in Daniel 9. It's almost a model prayer chapter. Do you know what one of the things Daniel says is? Forgive us for not listening to your voice, to your servants, the prophets. What is he saying? The people of Israel weren't reading the Bible. Or if they were reading it, they weren't listening to what God was saying. And so, basically, God spoke from the tabernacle, and Moses listened. So that's what I call, and in a little notebook, and every day, I read the Bible, and I summarize, in a sentence, what I read. And if you can't summarize in one sentence what you read, then you don't really know what you read, because you should be able to crystallize it into a sentence or a phrase. And that's what a summary is. Secondly, as I'm reading, I'm always looking for lessons. And immediately this morning, just standing at the board, I'm still thinking about this, and I thought, wow, God wants to talk to me. Have you ever had someone that came up and you stood there and they're waiting and you can tell they want you to pause whatever you're doing and they want to talk to you? And when we had 8 little children around the house, they all want to talk all the time. And we taught them this lesson that they would come up to us and they knew right where Daddy's belt was, and they would just kind of grab my belt and hold on to it. And I would be talking to someone like a church. You know, I'd have all these people around me, and I would feel this little hand right there holding onto my belt. And the person I'm talking to, I'd say, just a second. And he'd go, yeah, I can help you. And he said, I just want to see if it worked. And he'd walk away, you know, just to see if I would stop and talk to him. Did you know that every day, God is waiting on the other side of your Bible? And it's kind of like he's holding on to your belt and saying, are you going to stop and listen and talk with me? Now, I have in my pocket the single most distracting device that's ever been invented by humans. Bonnie and I have traveled to 60, 70 countries of the world. I was just on the subway in Beijing, and you know, it's absolutely jammed, as far as you can see. I mean, I don't know how the people all get on the subway. The hallways are jammed. And then they get in there. I guess Japan is worse. They have pushers, right, to push them on. But as soon as the subway started, I counted 74 people in our subway car were just like this. One person wasn't. They were 84 and blind. Everyone else had a device. And either they were watching a video, playing some game, or aimlessly looking out the window, listening to some music, or tapping away. Now, there's nothing wrong. This is one of the most amazingly useful devices in the world. Mine's 128 gigabytes. I have all 5,000 of my books from my library at home inside this phone through logouts. I have every sermon I've ever preached digitalized. I have the whole Bible in audio form. I can listen to any of the 72 hours at any moment. I have the most amazing pictures of my children. I have emails streaming in. I got this morning 2,884 emails. That's how many I got. That was a glitch at home in the office, and it was a bug. I normally only get 200 or 300. And I had to take 30 minutes to erase all 2,800 and whatever, because it plugged up my inbox. But this is an amazing device. But watch. This is how God talks to me. This can be used for God to talk to me, but it's used for 1 million other things. And so what I do is I go like this. And I say, no Bible, no Facebook. No Bible, no Snapchat. What's popular these days? What program?
Instagram.
What is it?
Instagram.
No Bible, no Instagram. No Bible, no texting. No Bible, no, you understand, no music. Because I want to always remember, God wants to talk to me. God speaks from His Word, and God has many things to say in His Word to me. So that's just a simple, when you read the Bible, wherever you read, you summarize what you read, then you pull out lessons. Now, you know what most of us do? We pull out lessons for other people. We say, boy, that's a verse Paul really needs to hear. You know, he really needs that. Or my wife, or my kids, or my boyfriend, or my girlfriend, or my mother. You know what I mean? We are so good at finding things other people need to read. You know, like, don't be fearful, or be kind, or whatever. But the idea is, these are lessons from the Scripture, and it could be about anybody's need, but I write them down. But this is the final point. And this is where most people can do this. In fact, right now, if your life depended on it, you could read a passage and pull lessons out, just like that, if I forced you to. Most of you could do it naturally. Do you know what is the hardest thing? I'm a professional Bible teacher. I've taught the Bible for almost 40 years. I go in groups like this all over, especially in America, where people speak English. I do it constantly. I can get people to do this and this. This almost makes them think. What is application? It's when I apply the part of the Scripture I've just read to my life. But not just slightly. I actually make it into a prayer that I'm asking God to do something. Now, I was just at a conference. You all went to Chicago. It's a big city in the middle of, or kind of in the middle of America. And I was there with a whole bunch of professionals, doctors, lawyers, business people. It was a family retreat. And the kids were all having fun at this resort, Christian resort. But I spoke to the parents about their marriages, about their parenting, and about their personal walk with the Lord. And I did just this. Went right through it, just like I'm doing. And I said, if you're married, and I looked at every one of the men, now none of you are married, right? Yeah. Right? It's all, none of you are married students. They don't have that here yet. Or they do have it. They don't. Do any of you want to be married? How many of you want to be married? Hold your hand up. How many of you are called to be celibate for life and you want to be alone and none of you? Okay. No, Paul said some of you are called to celibacy. If you're not, you should get married. Really, you should. It's the most wonderful thing in the world to meet the person that God designed just for you. It's the most amazing thing. When I was at Bob Jones University with 7,000 students, I dated 741 girls. Over 8 years. And the dating back then was taking them to lunch, taking them to church, taking them to an opera, taking them to sit at a soccer game. You didn't get off the campus and you didn't touch them. In fact, you couldn't be closer. They had what was called a 6-inch rule. And you couldn't be closer than 6 inches, or if you were, a Gestapo agent. I don't know where they hid, but they would come flying out and say, "Don't touch." And you'd go, "I didn't mean to," you know? And it was amazing. So, but in that process, I dated 741 girls one time. You know why? My parents never got along. My parents fought my whole life. My parents met in a bar, drinking. I don't know if they got married drunk. I don't know. They fought. My dad was a prize fighter, a boxer, you know? He was really good. In America, he won what was called the Golden Gloves, which is a boxing contest. He grew up in coal mining camps where he just boxed for fun. He used to actually pick fights to kind of be like Jason Bourne. Have you seen the Jason Bourne movie where he walks up, he goes, and the guy, this big muscle guy, falls on the ground? That's what my dad was like. I grew up with my mom. I could sense it coming. She would keep coming at my dad and yelling at him. And my dad would turn away and look this way and go, and knock her right out. And she would fall on the ground. That's how I grew up. My father knocking out my mother. So guess what? I didn't want to be married. I thought, who wants to sign up for a lifetime of that? You know? Arguing, yelling, fighting, punch. Well, my mom would throw plates at my dad, like frisbees, and break them, you know, and he'd take that so long that. So that's how I grew up. So that's why I dated 741 girls once. But the whole time I was praying one thing, don't let me marry the wrong one, because I knew that it was awful. And then, on May 1st, 1983, I knocked on the door of number 742. That was the last date I've ever been on. No, I'm still on a date, 33 years later. And she was a little first grade teacher at Bob Jones University Elementary School. And I knocked on the door, and the door opened this far. And she looked out, and all I saw, I can still remember, I saw her nose to her forehead like this. I saw this little eyes looking at me. And instantly I thought, that's the one I would love to marry. And I didn't tell her that till our second date. And we were sitting there on the second date, and I looked her right in and I said, "You are the person I've prayed for my whole life." And I was 27 years old. And I dated hundreds of girls, the top. I mean, their dads were the pastors of the biggest churches in America at the time. They could play the piano like Chopin or whoever, you know what I mean? They were amazing girls. But God didn't have any one of them that I believe was who he designed just for me. And so because I had read the Bible and many times summarized, got many lessons, I applied it to my life and I said, "Lord, I would like you to show me the path of life. You to show me who to marry." And I asked him that probably 10,000 times or more. And so that day I knocked on that door. I knew in my heart that was the one. But when I told her that on the second date, I felt so bad. I thought, what a pickup line for a girl. "You're who I've prayed for my whole life," you know? Can you imagine a guy saying that to you? You'd snicker and say, "Uh-huh, that's a good line." She didn't. She looked at me and said, "I've been watching you for 5 years." She says, "I've walked behind you when you've walked these girls home on your dates." She said, "I've come to every single time you've ever spoken on this campus which was weekly. And she said, and I've always wanted to meet you, and never had. And that was the beginning, boy. And we were engaged 2 months later and married 6 months later. So if you find the person you're supposed to marry, don't let grass grow under your feet. Get married. But why do I say all this? Because we're supposed to be asking God to do what he says in his word. God says that he has created a helpmeet for you, someone that will completely correspond. In fact, that Hebrew word means a person that, like if you tear a piece of paper, you've probably seen the illustration, you know, they make necklaces where there's two pieces that fit together perfectly. That's what the Hebrew word for the Bible of a husband and wife, that they correspond completely to each other. That in every way, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, they complete one another. Well, I knew that because the Bible said it. I took lessons from it, and I would pray that. So from Leviticus, by the way, to apply this, I said, Lord, I want to hear your voice and your word. Open my heart. Give me strength and the desire to seek you before my smartphone. Now, boy, think about this. You want to apply the Bible to your life? Can you actually say that God draws you more than all the... Look at all those notifications. I get constant notifications. Constant little distractions. But you know what I say? I desire to seek you, Lord, before my smartphone, before my music, before all others. Thank you for wanting to communicate with me. And that was my devotional time this morning with you, thinking about the book of Leviticus. Now, what I'm going to show you right now is this in action as we go through the devotional. And some of you might not have caught some of the devotional ideas yesterday. And so, basically, I already told you God wanted, and in the book of Leviticus, you ought to write something and think about it, because tomorrow's quiz, you could say, the book of Leviticus opens with God wanting to be the focal point of the camp. Right in the middle, like I showed you that picture. Then it says God wanted everything for all their lives camping in the Sinai Desert to revolve around him. That's why he put the tent in the middle and the cloud above it. Now, this is an application. Do you seek the pilgrim and stranger's life of Hebrews 11:13? I need a reader. Who can read Hebrews 11:13 for me? Now, some of you were so kind, and you read like 10 times yesterday. If anybody wants to jump in, that would be great. But Hebrews 11:13, and actually, I've written that verse right there in the book of Leviticus, because Leviticus is talking about this time period, and Hebrews is looking back on it. So you see, the Leviticus and Hebrews are really tied. Okay, who has verse 13? Okay, go ahead. Wait a minute. Samuel. I've got to practice your name. Samuel.
All these people were still living by faith as when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were lions and stragglers on the part.
That they were just camping. See, you understand, the children of Israel spent 40 years living in a tent. Have any of you ever camped in a tent? You do that in Korea and the Orient? You guys do that? China? You don't camp in a tent? You do.
I camp.
I grew up. My father, the prize fighter, also was an outfitter, and he led expeditions. I would go for weeks into northern Canada with him, where we took no food. He just fed us from out there in the wilderness. It was unbelievable. He was really good at what he did. We lived in tents. If you've ever lived in a tent, you know what you learn right away? You don't put the tent stakes too deep in the ground. We taught a lawyer friend of mine. He went camping the first time. Very wealthy Boston lawyer. Mega wealthy. First time camping, he bought everything. You know what I mean? Online. He had every gizmo. And he bought the best tent, but he said he wanted his tent to be solid. So instead of the normal tent stakes, he bought maxi stakes. And he bought a mallet. A mallet is a hammer with a head this big and a handle that long. And here's Rick. And I took my tent stakes and I went with my foot. Just just pushed them in just far enough to keep the tent up, you know. Got my wife and 8 kids in there. Rick comes out with his stakes. And he put it there, and he took his hammer and he went, bam! He knocked that stake out of sight into the ground, taking with it the corner and rope of the tent. He did that all the way around the tent. He was making his tent permanent. 2 days later, when our camping trip was over, and we had to get to the ferry at 5 a.m., it was pouring rain. And so I took my wife and 8 kids, put them all in the car, left it running, took the tent, reached down, lifted, and in about a minute, I had the tent, and I squashed it, pushed it in the back of the car, and got in with the wipers, and I was watching Rick. And Rick was still pulling his first stake out of the ground. I felt so bad, I got wet and went out with him and pulled the tent stakes. Do you know what being a pilgrim and stranger means? It means that you realize this is not where I'm going to live forever. I am only a pilgrim. I'm passing through. I'm a stranger. I'm not connected forever to this world. I'm connected forever to whom? To God. See, it's a choice. So God wanted everything for all their lives, camping in the Sinai, to revolve around him. That is a choice that changes your whole life into a pilgrim and stranger. God wanted to be the center of their camp, the center of their calendar. I meet people all the time, and their whole life revolves around the weekend, their parties, their friends, their work, their sports, their entertainment. And you know what they say? I'm a pastor of a church. We have, I don't know, on a normal Sunday, 2,500 people in our church. On holidays, thousands, more than that, you know. It's kind of like the big Korean churches. And you know what many people tell me? I'll say, how are you doing? They say, I'm doing great. I just don't have any time to read the Bible. I go, really? Oh no, I'm so busy. I'm in the softball league, the volleyball league, I'm in the bowling league, and I'm in the bicycling club, and I'm in the car restoration club, and I'm in the investment club, and you know what I mean? And I don't miss a single game of my favorite university or whatever. God is not in the center of their calendar. God is not at the center of their life. So if I was doing the verse that says God called him from the tabernacle, my application would be, God put the tent at the middle of the camp. God wanted to be center to their calendar. God wanted to be center to their life. God wanted to be center to all of their events. And then I would write, Lord, so many other things get in the way. I just want to pause and renew my commitment that you should be at the center of everything. Why am I telling you this? This is what you're going to do tomorrow. At what time is our quiz tomorrow? It's the second hour, isn't it? Is that 9 or 10?
9.
So you're going to have a sheet of paper in front of you and your Bible, and you're going to pick one of these references. Like, we're still only in Leviticus 1. Let's get beyond Leviticus 1. Oh, by the way, did you notice Leviticus is the center of the Pentateuch? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What's the middle book? Leviticus. Which is all about God inviting them to let him be the center of their lives. In Genesis, he creates them. In Exodus, he delivers them. In Numbers, he leads them for 40 years. And in Deuteronomy, he says, I own you. But Leviticus is uniquely about God inviting them to let him be at the center of everything. The whole book is about the calendar, the sacrifices, the location of the tent, and all of that. So God called to them. I already told you this. Who was listening, by the way? Who? Someone was listening. Who heard God calling from the tent in the first verse of Leviticus?
Moses.
Okay, someone read to me Deuteronomy 34:10. Okay? And what does it say about Moses in Deuteronomy 34:10?
Face to face.
Whoa! Face to face. Leviticus 1 says, and God called to Moses from the tabernacle. And guess who was listening? Who was listening? Moses. Moses, how do you think Moses got to know God face to face? God was calling from the tabernacle, the holiest spot on earth. Here's an application. See, here, this is another example. If you want to do this, the summary. Leviticus 1, God spoke to Moses. Moses listened. And here's the application. God wants us to hear his voice in his word and respond to him. Have you committed to daily time in God's word to fill your mind with God? That's a commitment. Remember I told you that that professor said you'll never teach the Bible until you've read it through, you know, as many times you are old? At 19 years old, I made a commitment to change every day of the rest of my life. Did you know you can make a choice right here at Word of Life that changes the rest of your life? It's amazing. I said, no Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no bunk. That was before smartphones. I said, Lord, I'm going to seek you first. And it changes the rest of your life. Okay, here's another one. He offered a burnt sacrifice. I talked to you about that yesterday. What that means is God wanted a complete, permanent dedication. He wanted the best. Remember, it was a meal without blemish. Not leftovers, not extras. He wanted the best. Now, here's the application. See, you don't have to read 5,000 verses. If you read one and actually summarize it, find the lessons, and then do this, apply it. Remember I told you I was in Chicago at that big conference? I said to the man, if you want to change your marriages, start reading the Bible with your wife. That was the most novel idea. They all looked at me and they said, read your Bible with your wife? I said, yeah, your family. Our family has read the whole Bible through twice out loud. Our kids learned, for most of them, the first time they ever read out loud at 5 or 6 years old was from the Bible sitting at our table. Because they all would have their Bible, and many of them would have it upside down, backwards. They didn't know where we were. But they were listening and listening, and pretty soon their eyes started following the words, and pretty soon, as they were in school learning, and I can still remember watching one of my sons, he was just like jiggling on his chair, and I knew what was going to happen. He had found where we were. He could read enough that he saw the verse, and we were going, there's 10 of us, and we're going around the table, and he was like number 7, and his whole body was quivering, and I read verse 7, and he looked at me, and it was, I said, you were going to read that word to me. And it was his first time reading out loud. Why? Because we read the Bible at our table, at a meal, every day. And that was just our family time of discussion. God wants you to give your time, your energy, your focus, and your desires as an offering. It's not to get points with Word of Life or your friends or your church or your boyfriend or girlfriend or parents. It's an offering to God. See, he said, if you give me the best. If you give me, when you read the Bible, you permanently destroy that time. You can't use it for anything else. But it becomes an offering for him. Remember the whole put their hands on it. God wants them to participate. Now here's another one. Someone read me Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because that laying the hands on is a sacrificial image that Paul draws on in the New Testament. In fact, to understand Paul, you have to understand this is what's in the background of everything Paul's saying. Paul knew the Old Testament in and out. He knew the sacrificial system. He saw Christ in it. And his epistles talk about that. Okay, who has 12, 1 and 2? Good. Thank you, John.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world,
yeah, we all know that verse, right? I mean, it's a common verse. You hear it at every youth retreat and dedication service and everything. What's the unusual part of it, though? To present yourselves a what sacrifice? What kind of sacrifices did God ask for in the Old Testament? Dead one. Dead. Kill him. God says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. I want you And the way we do that is this. Surrender the keys to driving through life each day to God. How many of you drive a car? You have a driver's license. Almost all of you or all of you? Does people don't drive in the Orient?
Rebecca drives.
You know what I mean, though. At least your parents have cars, right? When you're driving, you have a set of keys. And you start the car and you're in charge. This verse is so clear in my mind. I see in pictures, by the way. When I read this verse, I think of pulling the car off to the side of the road, turning the car off, taking the keys out, getting out of the car, and handing them to someone else and say, you drive. That is a complete surrender. You know, when you're driving, you're in charge. You set the heat, you open the windows, you decide, you turn where you want to go. You say, we're not stopping. I mean, I was great at that. All my kids said, we got to go to the bathroom. I said, we're not stopping for one more hour. Hold it, you know. And you're in charge. No, I didn't really do that. I think we stopped every 15 minutes because there's so many kids. And I love them. But do you understand this? Romans 12, 1 and 2 is like, every day we're driving a car. And every day, I mean, it's just our default setting. We are in charge. And every day we have to stop. And as John read, present ourselves as a sacrifice to personally offer ourselves to identify with Christ and say, not my will, but yours. I want you to drive my life today. I want you to be in charge. Does anybody know Psalm 16:11? By heart. Have you ever memorized that? Thou wilt show me the path of life. Anybody know that verse? Nobody knows that verse? Okay, someone's looking it up. Someone get Psalm 16:11. 16:11. It's the last verse. Okay?
Show to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand of others.
Thank you, Nate. God wants to show us the path of life. He wants to be our guide. Better than that, he wants to be our driver. And you know what we do? We think we can run life better than God. We can pick our career, we can pick our mate, we can pick our everything better than God. Kind of what Steve was talking about yesterday. We don't like to what? What was his whole message on yesterday? Wait. We don't like to wait. We want to go and do it now. And God says, you know, I want you to park, give me the keys, and let me drive through life. Then in chapter 2, we looked at the grain offering, our service to God. I already told you that. The peace offering, our fellowship with God. This whole laying out of the hands is all the way through. God wants us to identify with him. Then we talked about the sin offering, and again, I talked about confession, when they laid their hands on theirs and confessed over the innocent animal, and the animal was slain, they were forgiven. We talked about that. I told you about how each of these offerings, I made this chart bigger, speak of something. The burnt offering, which is in chapter 1, is a complete self-dedication. I just talked about that. The meal offering or grain offering is this offering of our service of our life with thanksgiving. That's what chapter 2 was about. Chapter 3 over here is the peace offering, which is about our fellowship. And you notice that a meat and drink offering always accompanied this sacrifice. So they said, fellowship with you is costly. You understand, if you're a farmer and you give an animal and some of your drink, you know, your wine, that you know how hard it is to make wine? You got to grow those plants and trim those plants and pick them and stomp them and pour them into skins. They didn't have refrigerators and bottles. It was very hard to make a drink offering. And do you know what God did with the drink offering? The priest, the people would bring their drink offering. You know, it took them a week to make that bottle of wine. And the priest took it in the wilderness, in the desert, and went like this. Dumped it on the ground. Where'd it go? Into the sand. It was irrecoverable. Do you remember when David said, oh, could I have a drink from the well in Bethlehem when the Philistines were invading? And his mighty men did what? Risked their lives, broke through, fought hand to hand, were covered with blood, broke all the way through a human wall of Philistines, got to the well. While they were holding them off and ducking the arrows, one of them got a skin of water out of the well at Bethlehem, clutched it, you know, fought his way back to David, handed David the water. What did David do with it? Dumped it on the ground. Why? Because when you give up something you can never get back for the Lord, it lasts forever. When you dump out your time, you know, you can spend time watching television or playing Pokemon, you know, or whatever. You can spend your time doing anything. Instagramming and showing off your pictures to everybody. By the way, my son works for Instagram and Facebook. It's unbelievable how much time people spend on that. That is not sin, but it's just useless forever. Pokemon and gaming and everything else is only for a moment, but time invested with God lasts forever. And he collects it. And every day, we can let God speak to us, we can listen to him, and we can apply his word to our life. That's why we have devotions. Not to check off another quiet time, you know, box, but for me to spend time with God. The trespass offering, again, this was so vital to be reconciled. That's what chapter 5 is all about. We have to regularly, you know what 1 John 1:9 says? We're supposed to be constantly confessing our sins. I'm supposed to constantly agree with God that I am sinful, that I am proud, that I am self-centered, that I am angry, that I am impatient, that I am lustful. When those things happen, I instantly agree with him. And you know what he does? He says, my son has already paid the price for that. And he cleanses us so that that does not keep us from fellowship with him. That's why we're supposed to be. In fact, this is what I tell people. I am the worst sinner I know of in the whole world. And guess what? You each should be the worst sinner you know in the whole world. Because you don't know why anybody else does what they do. But you sure know God and what you don't do that pleases him and how we sin. And so that's why Paul called himself the what of sinners? Chiefest. Was Paul worse than Nero, who was a practicing public homosexual? You know, Nero, the emperor? Nero took a male slave, castrated him, and that became his wife. And Florus was that slave's name, that man, sat next to Nero, and he had his arm around him like this. And those two were homosexual public lovers. I mean, Florus was all over Nero, and Nero was all over Florus in public. That was life in the first century. And Paul said, I am the worst sinner I know of. You know what most people would say? No, that homosexual, you know, sodomite Nero is worse. He's a murderer. Did you know what Nero used to do? He used to crush people to death with his boots. He would, if someone bothered him in the marketplace, he'd kick them as the emperor, and they couldn't kick him back. And he'd kick them down, and he would crush them to death. Just crush their body. And no one stopped it. He was murderous, hateful, cruel, immoral. And Paul said he's the chiefest of sinners. You should have said Nero is the chiefest of sinners. No. See, the more you know God, it's kind of like if I'm in the dark and my shirt's all dirty, I don't know it. But if you turn the lights on, I go, whoa. The more light, the more you see. The closer to the light of the Word, the more we see. And the more we confess. And the more we seek our trespasses to be forgiven. So that was chapter 5. Chapter 6, remember I told you about they had to keep the fires burning? This is another one. In fact, I need someone to read Deuteronomy 4:29. Who can find Deuteronomy 4:29? Because Look at this. In Leviticus 6:9, you should mark the fire kept burning. Verse 13, the fire kept burning. It never should go out. God wants constant attention. How much are you seeking the Lord? What does Deuteronomy 4:29 say? Whoa! You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. See, the Lord wants constant attention. Come on in. That's the most distracting person in the world to me. Whenever I speak, she always distracts me when I see her come in. Does God distract you? Do you think about him? Do you constantly pay attention to him? See, that's what this whole sixth chapter is about. God says, I want you constantly ready to offer your offerings to me. Keep the fire burning. Don't let them go out. Are you seeking, as Anna just read, the Lord with all your heart? Okay, chapter 7, the trespass offerings. Remember the wave offerings we did yesterday? Everything I have comes from you. Everything I have belongs to you, and I give back to you. We looked at that yesterday. Now, let me get to this. Is this marked in your Bible? Do you have something around 8:24 about the consecration of the priests? That will be really big at 9 o'clock tomorrow. Because what you'll do is, on your sheet of paper, this is the easiest one to do. Say, God marked the priests as being consecrated in three ways in Leviticus 8:24. He marked their what? What's the first thing in verse 24? They're right here. What does that mean? He wanted them to be listening to him. When God spoke from the tabernacle, what did Moses do? He listened. See, that's what that marking the ear is. If God talks, I'm listening. Did you know we did a little thing with our children? We wouldn't let everyone talk at once. Bonnie and I were constant visitors of people in their homes. In fact, one of the things I do as a pastor, I call it the 100 homes. The first year I'm there, I go to 100 different homes of people in the church and have a meal with them to meet 100 families. Now, the church I'm at now has 1,000 families, and I'm only in the 8th year, so I haven't even gotten to all of their homes yet. But we go to the first year to 100 homes. Do you know what we observed in many homes? Everyone talks at once. No one listens to anybody. It's just like they're all talking at the same time over each other. You know, these two are talking, and this one's talking over to this one, and this one's talking. No one really hears anything except what they're saying right then. And our children, I said, no, all of you are so important to us. We don't want to miss one thing in your life, one day in your life, one thing that you have to say. So all of us are going to listen when you talk. So make sure you think about what you're saying, you know. Because what will happen is it's their turn. They go, I don't know. I don't have anything to say. I say, well, great. So you have nothing to say. Who else does? And we talk once, one at a time. There's something about learning to listen to God. And that's what this right ear consecrated is. Right hand, doing. See, those priests had to think about when they took the animal out of someone's hand, they were representing God. You understand that? Priests represent God. What are all of us called to do? I need someone to read 1 Peter 2:9 for me. 1 Peter 2:9. By the way, right there by Leviticus 8:24, I have written in my Bible this verse. And someone read it and tell us why.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
So Peter told the Christians that lived in Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, where he wrote that letter, that they were a what, Annie? A priesthood. Isn't that word in there? You read priesthood. A chosen royal. That means you're the king's priest. That means they, the priests, right here, these priests in 8:24, those hands reaching out to an Israelite, bringing a a little lamb to the sacrifice, those hands represented God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that now Yemi read to us, I'm God's priest. That means my hands, whatever they do, are extensions of God. Have you thought about that lately? Do you do anything with your hands that God does not approve of? I was a youth pastor for many years, 5 years. I was a youth pastor with all teenagers. And I said, have you ever thought about the things that crucified hands don't do? You know, Jesus was nailed to the cross, and when they put the nail through his hands were stuck to the wood. They couldn't go places. My hands are crucified, Galatians 2:20 says, with whom? With Christ. So think of it like a game where, you know how they have the one-legged thing where you're tied to someone? A game, and so your leg's tied to theirs, so you can't independently go anywhere because you're tied to another person, and you have to learn to work together. That's the fun of that game. Did you know what life is? My hand, I live more and more of life realizing there's another hand attached to my hand and a person. And I look over there when I'm trying to do something and I think, whoa, my hands are crucified with Christ. I'm not sure Jesus would want to do that with his hand, and yet when I do it, it's connected to him. See, that's what, you understand, the more you think about right ear, do you listen to things, do you listen to music from ungodly people who promote immorality, rebellion, pride, witchcraft? You understand what I mean? Do you do things that God doesn't want his hands doing? Do you go places and participate in things that aren't pleasing to God? So those who went into God's presence needed consecration. They said, I'm going to listen to God. I can only do what he wants. I'm only going to go where he wants. Peter says every believer is now a priest to God. So the question is, are you consecrated? Are you living like you're connected to God? And then we went through that. How many arduous steps it took. Chapter 10, look what happens in chapter 10 of Leviticus. Chapter 10 is about God expects reverence. Verse 1, these two offered profane fire. So what happens in verse 2? Fire goes out from the Lord, and they died. And then look what the Lord says in verse 3. By those who come, I must be glorified. If you're going to represent me, then you better be careful. And then what does verse 9 say? God told the priests that from then on, when they were working in the tabernacle, they could not what? They couldn't have any alcohol in their life. Why? Because alcohol impairs. It's an intoxicant. Remember I said, where did my parents meet? Boy, I think it impaired their judgment, you know? How many people, I don't know if you've ever been around people that drink, but they act crazy.